Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Francis. Thank you so much for joining us here today. I better open up my Bible, I guess. Haven't got it open yet. Today's going to be an interesting day. Long, long time ago, probably over 20 years ago, when I was in my 20s, and I decided that I wanted to read the Bible and I wanted to understand what it was saying. I think some folks do that very young in life. Some folks do it later. Some folks never do it at all. But a lot of people come to the point where they really do want to understand what the Bible is saying. And if somebody asks them a question about their faith, they want to be able to answer it. They don't want to be able to just repeat what the pastor told them to say or what the next door neighbor told them to say. I was reading in the book of Romans, trying to understand it, not understanding it very much at all. But I remember getting to verse 21 of chapter 7, and Paul says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin." And I remember thinking so clearly, that is it. That is the deal right there. That is the thing that I struggle with, and I'm only 20-something, and I'm tired of struggling with it. What is the answer, Paul? What is the answer? And then I read on, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And I say, that is the question. Give me the answer. And then the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I can remember still how profoundly disappointed I was to read that. I wanted the answer. I thought he was going to give me the trick, the magic potion, whatever it is. And that's it. That's all I got. I was terribly disappointed. I believe that I probably finished that chapter and closed my Bible, because that disappointment, I can still feel that even after all these years. So what was it that I missed? And let's talk about Romans chapter 7 here today. Struggling with Sin is the subtitle that we have in this section. Pastor Bill Whedon is with us here from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're going to be discussing, we're going to dip back in a little bit to the previous section, all the way back to verse 4. And then through the end of the chapter. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. Have you ever had any kind of experience similar to the one that I just described, or was that a foreign kind of experience in your hearing?
Well, I was right with you all the way up to the end. I mean, for me, it was the most comforting thing when I read this chapter to think, oh my gosh, so even the great Apostle Paul knows what this is like. That was a comfort.
I was being comforted too.
Yeah.
But I still needed the remedy. I needed the antidote, and the answer completely disappointed me.
Jesus disappointed you?
Well, I have to confess it. That's what happened to me. I don't know if I was 25 or something like that. Well, sure, we all know that the answer to every question in the Bible is Jesus. What I needed was a practical answer. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with that thing.
Mm-hmm.
I want to defeat it. I want to overcome it. I don't want to struggle with it anymore. That's what I thought was coming.
Now, what he gives you is that you're going to struggle with it for the rest of your life, but that it will not overcome you because of Jesus Christ. To me, that's some of the greatest news you'll ever get.
Well, it is great news to know that it will not overcome me. But I was hoping to emerge from the struggle.
Right.
I want to be out of the struggle. And the struggle, you know, it kind of has a way of wearing you down, Pastor.
It does. I think of Luther's words where he said, it comes and goes real fast, Luther's words. I think what he said was never struggle for a righteousness so great that you are no longer a sinner in God's sight, for God only dwells among sinners. It's a beautiful letter he wrote to Friar Spinlein. He was a very young theologian, very profound. He says, you know, don't seek a righteousness so great that you're no longer a sinner. Christ only dwells with sinners. And so Paul's good news here is, hey, in the struggle against sin, Christ is going to dwell with you, and in the end he will defeat this for you. But we're jumping the gun because we've got a whole bunch of stuff to get up to.
Well, we do, and we'll begin here at verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
And work our way in that direction. If you'd like to join us here this morning, our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. That number worked very nicely for you folks over in Illinois, up there by Hamel, where Pastor Whedon's church is. 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer.
Let us pray. Oh God, you see that of ourselves we have no strength. keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities which can happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's go back to verse 4 here and just set this up as we make our way in the direction of verse 7, where Paul begins to tackle this issue of struggling with sin. Back in verse 4, he said, "So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, we talked about that extensively yesterday, what it means to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And I don't know that we can go back and pick that up, because to me, that's a pretty profound statement. I don't think you can just read chapter 7 and understand what that means unless you'd read the first six chapters.
Right. Yeah.
How does that position us for this discussion about what it means to be a Christian and not be able to emerge from the struggle?
Well, I think this whole chapter is absolutely vital, because chapter 6 could have left you with a totally wrong impression. You know, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. You know, oh great, sin doesn't have dominion over me. That means that I won't be, you know, I'll be able to reach a point where I won't sin anymore, right? I'll be victorious over my sin. And chapter 7 brings you down to earth and says, no, that's not how it's going to be. He uses this whole married thing, this powerful image here, and death, which ties right back to chapter 6 with the baptism. You know, you've been united into Christ's death. That's how you get that. That's how you are put into the body of Christ, the one who died and then was raised from the dead. And this is going to, this dying and rising with Christ introduces the struggle, the very nature of the struggle, which in the end will be victorious for you, because it is struggle with Christ. Christ is the one who will overcome for you. But it will be the entire life, an entire life of struggle. And so while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, they work in our members. They're bearing fruit to death. And that's conflicting with the new life of faith that he's just given you. He's these verses right here set up the conflict that's getting ready to happen. Yeah, you don't live under the old code. You have to live under the Spirit. But living under the Spirit means a constant struggle against the flesh. As you're going to see in the verses coming up, he sets up different kinds of people, if you will, to people at different stages in their life.
Verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" If I need a definition of the term sin, because I think most folks think it's this: a human being goes through life doing a variety of things. Some of those things are good, some of those things are bad. The bad things, God calls sin. And a person, for example, when he is asleep, is not doing anything. He's not sinning. He's not doing anything good. Sin is just another word for doing a bad thing. Is that what the Bible means by the term sin?
The Bible pushes it an awful lot deeper than just our actions. I guess perhaps one good definition of sin is the disconnect from God. When his life is not our life, when his joy is not our joy, when his peace is not our peace, and we're born with this disconnect, trying to be, you know, Luther used to, quoting Augustine, used the terms curved in on oneself. The result of sin is it curves us in on oneself, and we measure all things by our wishes, our desires, our plans, our hopes. That's the disconnect from God. It's far deeper than the actions. The actions all flow from that. But it's it's in the heart.
Suppose I were to say to you that, in my opinion, sin is the bad things that I do, the breaking of God's commandments, and there are good works that I do, and I'm not a theologian, and I don't really understand the Bible very well, but I'm pretty much counting on an evaluation at the end of my life in which my good works are measured, my sins, my bad works are measured, and if there are enough good works to prevail, to cover, then I'm in.
Isaiah chapter 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The Word of God says that the best you do, your righteousness, stinks in the sight of God.
So those quote-unquote good works that I'm putting in the balance, hoping that after they have been piled up against the other side of the balance where my sin is, those good works I'm piling up in there should be over on the sin side of the balance?
Yeah, in fact, the very desire that you would have to count them as good and as what God owes you shows that you're not doing them freely, joyfully, and in a way that would make them truly good. In other words, they're not flowing from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Period, the end. So, I mean, Isaiah really lays it clear there. You know, the best you do. That's not just sins. Sins include even the actions that we would look at and want to call good. No, not when they're held up to God and say, you owe me eternal life because of look what I did.
When you call your dog and your dog comes to you.
Your dog comes to you?
Actually, I have one that does and one that doesn't.
Oh, okay.
But let's use the one that does here for the purpose of illumination.
Okay.
When I call my dog and my dog comes to me, my dog's tail is wagging.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we tend to think that, well, that means that the dog is happy. I'm not sure what it means, but it doesn't. I know that it doesn't mean the dog is angry.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how the dog behaves when it's angry. But the
right.
tail is wagging that the dog is happy.
Right.
The tail on the dog, I think, wags not because the dog says, my master is calling me. That makes me happy. I think I'll wag my tail. The tail on the dog wags because that's what dogs do. At least that's what this dog does. In similar fashion, is it true that people sin because that's what people do?
Sinners sin. Right. You know, Luther loved to quote that passage in the Gospels about make the tree good. You know, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Absolutely. From the root and core of our being.
So here's where I'm going with this.
Mm-hmm.
If that's true, that I sin because that's what I am, as opposed to just what I do, then that suggests that if for some reason I should summon up all the resolve that I have, and with all the purpose that I can draw upon, decide that today I'm not going to sin, can I do that?
You can try and find out the truth.
Which is?
That you'll fail. I mean, it's so great. Have you ever gone through a day and said, today, I am not going to lose my temper. You know, I will not. Try it. See how well it goes. It will fail again and again and again.
And if someone were to...
And even if you kept it outwardly. God doesn't just look at the outward. God's staring at your heart. And so, did you bite your tongue and not say the angry words that were in your heart? God saw what was in your heart.
What would you say to the person who is profoundly disappointed in your lack of confidence in the human spirit? We are facing war in our country. We're going to have to dig deep within ourselves as citizens, as people, to answer the question whether or not we have the character and the strength and the will to stand up to our enemy. There's going to be a lot of soul searching, I guess is the term we use in the culture, in the coming days and weeks. Kind of disappointing to hear that Pastor Whedon doesn't have much confidence in the human spirit and the human will.
The great confidence we have and can only have is a confidence in the Lord Jesus himself and in what he gives and does for us. The fact is, when we look at the sinful situations that require responses like what we're, you know, perhaps getting ready to see now, this just testifies to the reality of sin in our world. Yeah. No, we don't put any confidence in our flesh. None. Zilch. I know what's in me. You know what's in you. Paul, that's what Paul's getting ready to talk about in this next section, is about what's inside of himself, and he has a very categorical statement. I know that in me nothing good dwells.
Well, you haven't left much room here for emerging from the struggle, and I assume, Pastor, you know that there are people, all you have to do is look at, you know, the best-selling books in the country. Here are the 10 best steps to overcome this. Here are the 7 steps to be better at that. Here's how to be a better husband. Here's how to be a better employer, employee. All, those books sell like hotcakes.
Right, and that should tell us an awful lot.
Because people are looking for the answer.
They want
to emerge from the struggle. Just give me one struggle-free day, Pastor. I'm just looking for one struggle-free day.
And the fact that they keep on writing and buying the books, what does that tell you, Chuck?
Well, I know what you want me to say, but here's what I am going to say.
Go ahead.
It tells me that some people have bought the books and they made it. Actually, they put the testimonials of those people on the back of those books. I did it. I made it. And then the reason they keep selling is because there's always a whole new generation of people who need to make it too.
I don't think that could quite account for all the books that show up. I don't think there are that many people.
But that's what people think. They think, well, Bill Wheaton did it. I'm reading his little blurb on the back of this book, and
sure.
And there's
a sense in which, I mean, hey.
Okay. Oprah did it, so I can do it too.
And you can talk about that with certain things that are under our control. I mean, like, okay, yeah, you know, there's...
Give up cigarettes.
Give up carbohydrates and lose weight. Okay, I mean,
yeah,
I'll tell you, I'm an Atkins fan. You know, right, I did it. You know, I mean, I know it works. So, I mean, I can say about that. But that doesn't help me with the sin in my heart. I mean, if you're looking for things like that, yeah, there is help that you can get. You know, read Atkins. But if you're looking for how do you deal with this sin that's in your heart that wants to have its own way, you know, the song of the old Adam, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't you get in my way or I'll make you one sorry sucker, you know, that thing inside of us, that will not go away. It has to be drowned and die, but, you know, as Luther said, good swimmer. He's a good swimmer. He doesn't want to die.
All right, let's read this first paragraph here.
Yeah.
Paul says, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And though the commandment put me to death, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know me, I'm not a very bright bulb here, Pastor, so I can see where...
Now, that is not true.
That's some of that false humility that I learned from John Lukomsky.
Uh-oh.
No, I can see where a person could logically come to the conclusion, following along with Paul here, that sin is bad, that sin condemns us, that sin separates us from God. And how do we know about this sin? It's been clearly stated here in the first chapters of Romans. We know about it because the law... The law shows us our sin. Therefore, it would seem logical to conclude that the law is bad. And Paul is saying it's not.
Yeah, I mean, he's dealing with it because it does seem logical. He's dealing with that very argument.
Well, okay, as I said, my bulb's not very bright here this morning. It seems logical. It seems rational. If the law is showing me my sin and condemning me to eternal death, it must be bad.
No, because if you don't see that the law condemns you to eternal death, if you don't know your state, then you're really toast, you know? That's the great glory of the law, is that it uncovers sin. Let's look at a couple things here. First of all, very important that when he cites the law, he says, if the law had not said, you shall not covet, thus he cites the Decalogue. That is very important because there's a whole brand
Decalogue.
Of...
What's a Decalogue?
The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments.
Ah.
There is a whole school of modern scholarship of Paul that basically argues when Paul said law, he meant the ceremonial laws, and that Luther got it all wrong. in interpreting this to mean not just the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, you know, that he was arguing you just don't have to be circumcised anymore, you don't have to keep the Passover anymore, you don't have to, you know, do the Day of Atonement anymore, that all that's been set aside, but that he really wasn't at all trying to deal with the what we would call the natural law, the law that God writes on the hearts of all people that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. This passage shows that is a false reading of Paul. When Paul uses the word law, he quotes the Decalogue here and says, "You shall not covet," you know, Commandments number 9 and 10. Lays that out right there. Then he moves on about, I can put it this way, three kinds of people, three states in which we can be, rather than kinds of people, that's probably a better way to say it, three states. The first kind of state is a person who is, I'm going to use the church word for it, is carnally secure. A person who is not worried about their sin and not worried about God, their conscience doesn't bother them, they just, you know, they sleep at night with no problem at all. They are the person that Paul says is alive without the law. That's you know, they just don't, sin's not a big factor in their life because they listen to the Ten Commandments on a very superficial level and think, well, you know, I haven't stuck a knife in anybody.
All these things I've kept from my
youth. Right, all these things I've kept from my youth. I haven't been murdering anybody. I've been doing, I think that's significant then that Paul chooses coveting too. You know, that's one of the ones that he says, oh.
That's the one that nailed the guy who said all these things I've kept from my
youth.
Yes,
right. He goes right to this idea of, are you content with what God gives you? With what God has given you, or are you unhappy thinking that happiness will come from getting more things? I mean, he nails it there. The second kind of person, though, is when the commandment is heard, and really heard, then that which promised life proved to be death to me. That's the despair. When you realize when God's saying in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder," he's saying, "I'm looking at your heart, and if you're angry at your brother, you have murdered." And then you stand before God, and you know, on the day of judgment, I'm standing before His bar, and I am a murderer. That's when that despair. That's when the law has done its job there. And then there's a third kind or state of being, which is when faith wrestles with despair. One of the great documents in our Lutheran confessions, the Tractatus, says that's what worship is. Real worship is faith wrestling with despair. What Paul's doing at the end of the chapter. Faith wrestling with it. So it's not the disappointment. It's real worship.
Real worship is the struggle?
It's the struggle. It's faith struggling against this despair. I'm holding to the promise
in Jesus. I'm trying to get rid of the struggle. You're telling me that's the heart of worship?
You better believe it. That is the very heart of our worship. Yeah. To cling to the promise of God in the face of the despair. And the struggle to cling to it. This past Sunday we did in our church, in the church that uses the traditional historic lectionary, this Sunday was the Sunday of the Canaanite woman. Remember, Jesus called her a dog. So, you know, basically said to this woman, "Lady, it ain't right for me to take the kids' breads and give it to a dog like you. That was not right." I mean, and what does she do? She holds on to that beautiful word of a promise. Jesus, a dog? A dog? Yes, that's right. I'm a dog. Treat me as a dog. Give me a dog's due. That's all I'm asking for. You know, there's faith. You know, Jesus Christ said, "Woman, great is your faith. Great is your givable tunis." Beautiful.
Givable tunis. There's a new word. We are talking about Romans chapter 7 here today with Pastor Bill Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. Going to take a break here, and we'll return in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Do you ever have a question or a comment that you would like to share with the staff at AM 850 KFUO? Why not send us an email? It's fast and easy. Our main email address is webmaster@kfuo.org. Or for staff email addresses, go to kfuo.org and click the Contact KFUO button. We enjoy receiving your questions and comments, so feel free to contact us. Our main email address again is webmaster@kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday, we talked about Jesus sending his disciples out for a little on-the-job training. The Savior told the 12, "As you go, proclaim this good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment." This commissioning happened long before Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem, where he would suffer, die, and be raised up from the dead on the third day. He was well aware of what would happen to those disciples as well as himself, and he wanted them to know in advance. He told them, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I learned that last verse years ago when I found it printed on the pocket folder that could be used to carry gospel tracts when you go out witnessing. Just the thought of witnessing, speaking a timely word from God spontaneously to strangers, was enough to give me the jitters. But I never forgot that verse about the words being given for us to speak. A goodly portion of what I say when I preach or teach, or when I visit people in the hospital rooms to this day, is done with what I call Holy Spirit power. Well, that's just why I read the Bible as often as I can. So there is that much more on my heart and in my mind for God to draw out. Lord, those who are often intimidated at the prospect of speaking in public or praying out loud surely are aware that they are speaking before those who could judge them. Teach all of us that what others think or say doesn't matter nearly as much as the words you place into our mouths. Give us those words, dear Lord, for we pray in the name of Jesus, God's word of life, for a hungry world. Amen.
The Jefferson Barracks Historic Site is looking for a few good volunteers. Volunteers will assist staff in conducting programs, special events, and visitor relations. As a volunteer, you will be able to talk with visitors as they come through the historic site, as well as assist with education programs. You will also help conduct our history-themed summer camps and various hayrides of the park and other events such as ghost stories, concerts, and dinners. For more information, call the St. Louis County Parks.
All right, welcome back to the Bible study. If you'd like to join us here, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. That last number, obviously, toll-free if you'd like to come on the air here on our live Bible study program. Our guest today is Pastor Bill Whedon, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel. That's the church where, when I became a Lutheran, where I first began to worship as a Lutheran, before moving on to Trinity in Edwardsville, where I've been ever since. So I have an affection for the congregation up there in Hamel. We're talking about the issue of struggling with sin here, as Paul defines it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm always aware of the ability of Romans and Paul to just sort of depart from the group, to have the theology or the truth that is there kind of go up over your head. You know, like when I was in school, I was not really good at math. I knew what it felt like to be struggling along trying to do math, and then the teacher shows something and it just sort of was over my head, and I would be left behind. So I would have to do something in order to catch up. Mm-hmm. I got a couple of kids, they have no problem with that. Their math comes as a snap for them, and I marvel at that. Same thing can happen in Romans. As we're considering this, what seems to be irrational suggestion, that something that could make us so dirty, reveal to us how dirty and sinful we are, isn't itself dirty, it seems to be irrational.
Well, if you think about it, it's a light. If you think about it, it's like a light that shines and shows you your dirt. If the light doesn't cause the dirt, the light just reveals the dirt. There it is. That's why when he says, you know, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's the problem with it. It is. It's holy and it's righteous and it's good. And we're none of those things.
Do you think that when people think about the law, if you actually are communicating the law to people, which mm-hmm. I know you attempt to do every week when you preach a sermon, you mm-hmm. have law to preach, right?
Mm-hmm.
And your preaching is starting to kind of make me squirm, and it's starting to make me think about myself and how I've fallen short, and I'm not very comfortable. Do you think at that moment I'm saying to myself, if I were to think this way, boy, this law is holy, this law is righteous, it's so good?
No, Dr. King Corby, he always used the image of the Doberman. He says, the law of God is like a Doberman. And he said, gentlemen, you don't need to rant and rave. You just need to unhook the Doberman and say, kill. and off it goes to kill us.
A guy that I don't want to spend any time with.
Oh, no, you do. You want to spend all the time with
him. See, now that doesn't make any sense either.
Because only those...
Spend time with a guy who wants to turn the Doberman loose on me and kill.
Because only after you've been killed can you be raised to life, the life of the struggle of faith, which is exactly what Paul's getting at here. He's not through with your whole topic. I don't know if you want to read on there.
I'm picking it up right at the same thought. Pick it up at 13. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah, I guess.
There it is. That through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. If you don't have the commandment, you don't see the depth of the sin. But when God gives you the commandment, all of a sudden, it's a spotlight on the sin. You see it, you recognize it, and you recognize the depth. And when he talks about the law being spiritual, which is what he's getting ready to say too, he's saying, you know, it deals with what's going on deep inside, the hidden impulses of your heart. That's what the law reveals.
See, the difference here is the law a tool which leads me to Christ, my role model, so that I can be better, live better, fail less? Or is the law a tool that leads me to a Savior? Because I've got no resources. I don't need somebody to spruce me up. I need to be saved. That's how desperate my situation is.
Yeah.
But don't you think most folks
are
not looking for a Savior, but looking for a role model?
Well, sure. The old Adam always looks that's all the old Adam thinks he needs. He's very proud of himself, and he thinks all he needs is a little assistance, and he can get the job done. But the law, when it's heard and heard fully, is it reduces everybody to singing just as I am without one plea. You know, you stand before him and you realize I've got no, I'm going to quote Corby, I got no spare change in my pocket. I got nothing left to barter with you with. I got nothing. If the best I can do stinks in your sight, what do I have to bargain with you with? I have nothing. I am only at the receiving end of whatever you dish out. And thanks be to God, when we're in that position, what he dishes out to us is his mercy.
So then the person who is becoming more in touch with God's word, more in touch with what Paul has to say to us in Romans, will not 20 years from now say, boy, this Christian life has been great. I've improved so much. I'm so much better than I was 20 years ago. That person is more likely to say, boy, I'm more in touch with my sinfulness and my wickedness and my depravity than I ever was.
Yeah, if we can put it that way, you know, the closer we draw to God, the more clearly we see our sin
and
how it's all grace.
A good thing?
Oh, it's absolutely a vital thing, right? Because otherwise you remain in that, I can put it that way, that nominal Christian way of thinking that says, you know, I maybe need a little church on Sunday to give me a picker-upper, but that's all I really need. You know, if you're thinking like that, you're a heathen, you're no Christian. Let me say it to you bluntly. You're no Christian if you think like that. A Christian's a person who's been brought to realize their need, that they have nothing they can give to God, and he has everything to give to them.
Sometimes, in a traditional type setting,
mm-hmm.
when you begin worship, which I now understand today, having spoken with you, is the beginning of an hour's worth of struggle, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
First thing I'm going to say is, at least after you open the service in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't done the things that I've supposed to have done, and I've done a whole bunch of things that I shouldn't have done.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people who say, why do we have to do that? Why do we have to start in such a negative way? Just we get off on the wrong foot right out of the gate here in worship. You've probably heard that objection somewhere along.
Actually,
the
I've never honestly heard it except for, you've said it to me before
well,
on the radio.
I take it being the devil's advocate. That I have heard that.
It's something that we say in the Christian church. We begin with the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth about God and the truth about us.
Why do we have to do it first?
If you don't, you want to begin with the lie first? Begin with the truth. The truth is, you stand before God with nothing. That's the absolute rock solid truth. I mean, that is the basic truth of human existence. We stand before Him, condemned by His law, with nothing in our pocket to offer.
And if I were to want to say,
mm-hmm.
I, a somewhat sinner who had actually a better week this week than the week before that, now come before you to be inspired and motivated to have a better week the coming week. How would God feel about that based on Romans 7?
Based on Romans 7, especially based on, Isaiah 65, he'd say it stinks. You know, that stinks in my sight that you're right. You're offering your righteousness to me and I don't want it. Because the best you can do is a sin.
Let's take a telephone call here. I'm going to go to line one. Let's see, I make sure I do this in the right order. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Hi, Linda.
In light of the way you discussed it at first, Chuck, and I appreciated what you were saying, you know, we always wanted to say, you know, well, you can do this some way. And what I'm hearing you say, maybe I could rephrase it so that you can tell me if I'm understanding, that the greatest struggle that we have as a Christian is rather than setting about to establish our own righteousness, to struggle to submit ourselves to Christ's righteousness, as it says in Romans. And I was looking at James in a new way, the first chapter of James this week, where it's speaking of being double-minded, and I was wondering if that meant, you know, double-minded, trying to have our own mind and having the mind of Christ at the same time. This is the way I started looking at that verse this week. And I think there's a real struggle to get out of the way and ask for His wisdom and His everything that's His, and asking Him, let me do your best today, not my best.
Let's talk about it.
Okay, love you all.
Thanks
God bless
for the
you.
Call.
Yeah, thanks, Linda. Wow, I think you're right on there. The challenge is to learn, the challenge of faith is for us to learn to live out of what God has declared us to be, to believe what He has declared us to be, holy and righteous in His Son, and to live from that. we want to, when you've just totally blown it again, you know, and you, it's very hard at that moment to believe that you are pure and sinless in God's sight. But that's the struggle of faith, and that's faith wrestling with despair.
You know, what we say is, when the light bulb finally goes on and you realize that all of this stuff that we're doing here in the context of living as Christians is really all about Jesus. It's about Jesus. As our friend and former comrade here, Don Matzett, once
mm-hmm.
said, it's not about you. It's
right.
about Jesus.
Right. And that, you know, they go right back to the idea of sanctification there that always is, you know, simmering in the background is the idea that sanctification is something that we are doing. It's you know, justification, He did His part, now it's our turn, sanctification. You know, that's nonsense. Justification is the work He did for you, and sanctification is the work He's doing in you. And what He's doing in you is putting the old Adam to death by these threats of the law and the struggle of despair, and the new self is being raised up by hanging onto these promises of God. I mean, that's a never-ending work inside of us.
So if somebody had walked this walk and actually heard the words, it isn't about me. It
mm-hmm.
is about Jesus, and the light bulb goes on for that person. There still is this nagging reality that, okay, you know, I'm with you.
Mm-hmm.
It is about Jesus, but you know what? I am still struggling.
Well, which is what Paul is right where he's heading to, right?
All right, let's read that. Beginning of verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it no longer... It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. All right, how did that illuminate that point that we were talking about before?
Well, he is definitely speaking about himself. I mean, he evaluates himself. Just, you know, Paul is Paul, or Chuck is Chuck, or Bill is Bill, and he says, in this sinful self, there is nothing good. There is nothing good. Nothing. Zero. Nada. Goes right back to what Isaiah said. Nothing good. It's hard for us to hear that. I mean, we think,
wait a minute, I could give you a
list of some things that aren't too bad. You know, we want to bring that up. But he says, nope, when you hold it up to the light of God's law, before the bar of God's judgment, there's nothing left that's good. Nothing.
How can you compare Mother Teresa to Adolf Hitler and not say that there was something good in Mother Teresa?
Well, what Mother Teresa would say was that all the good that was in me was from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing good that originated in Mother Teresa's heart. It was stuff that came to her from the Lord Jesus. It all came from the outside in, if you will, the, as we say, the external word. The gifts come from outside in and do the transforming. And this is what Paul is witnessing to here. He's saying, as these gifts come from the outside in, it initiates this struggle. And he's saying, the real me now, is the new me, the one that has received these gifts, the one that has been brought to life with Jesus Christ. That's the real me, not the old sinful self that wants to do these things. And he's saying, he's distancing himself from that when he says, you know, it wasn't me that was doing it; it was sin dwelling in me. He says, look, you know, I am living from the new self. That's the struggle of faith right there.
And the real me will someday take off that body,
right,
that stained garment.
It'll be gone.
And the real me will move from justification through sanctification into glorification.
Right. Right. And when that happens, it'll still be you. I think that's the thing we really struggle with, because we so identify ourselves with our sin. We think, well, if I leave that behind, would I really be me? And, you know, God's answer is yes. There is a difference between you and your sin.
And when that happens, when the real me stands with Jesus in that eternal home, it will be right by grace, as God has given it to me, and it will also be right by law, as God has completed it in His Son on my behalf.
Right. I mean, there'll be you will be declared not guilty in every sense of the word, and in heaven the righteousness.
Even though there is nothing good about me.
Even though there is nothing good dwelling in you, in your flesh. Yes, He will do this. Isn't that beautiful?
It is awesome.
I mean, it's just such a comfort.
And you know what? You know what else? If a person is willing to just pry his white knuckles off clinging to his own righteousness, it makes sense. It's not irrational.
No.
It really does make sense.
No. It comes down to things we oftentimes say things are irrational that we don't like.
Yes.
It's not that they're irrational. We don't like them.
Let's take another caller here. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Mildred.
I've got this section that is, I've got a large print Bible, and sometimes it's a little different. But this says the conflict in man. And in my Bible, it has the letter, the word I, 25 times with a circle around each one.
Huh.
And in my mind, I always say, is, and I, this is talking exactly to me, isn't it? I. Is that what it means?
Oh, I mean, it's definitely you talking there, right? I mean, you read this and you feel it, that this is you, right?
That's right, because it's circled 25 times. Is your Bible like that?
No, my Bible doesn't have any circlings there, but I can bear witness to the eye. I mean,
okay, all right, that's what I wanted to talk to you about.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
All right.
All right, let's read this last paragraph here, because I don't want to leave people with the impression that I'm still disappointed with Paul's answer.
Right.
Because I am not. But I have to admit that it took me many, many, many years to be pleased with Paul's answer. Beginning at verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. The reason I was so disappointed with this is because I thought that this was going to be the magic Bible bullet that was going to show me the escape hatch from struggle.
Right. And it's and you think that all the way up to the end of 25. I mean, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, and then he says, so the struggle goes on.
No, that's not what I want to hear, that the struggle goes on.
I'm going to serve the law of God with my mind, by mind here. He doesn't just mean intellect. He means your inner self, the inner man they talked about earlier.
And, the eternal.
The new man, the new self created in baptism. And then with my flesh, the old sinful nature. He's not just talking about your body. He's talking about that sinful nature as you are by nature. The old Adam who's in rebellion against God. And he says, yeah, thanks be to God. There's going to be this struggle all through my earthly life. But in the end, Jesus Christ is going to deliver me from this. He's setting the whole, he's moving towards chapter 8 and resurrection, which is a big theme of chapter 8. How he is going to raise us with Christ.
So I've learned today that I will not emerge from the struggle in this temporal life. I will struggle until the very end. And I have also learned that my struggling, when I measure my struggle and the quality of my struggle against God's law, God's not impressed with my struggle.
No, right. And when we talk about the struggle here, the struggle is not the struggle to make yourself conform to the law of God. The struggle is to, in the face of the fact that you continually fail, can you cling to the promise of God that he has declared you not guilty in Jesus Christ? That's the struggle. It's not a struggle of willpower. It's a struggle of faith.
I wish you hadn't stopped there, because I like that. What characterizes a struggle of faith? For the person who says, I know what the struggle is. Man, I'm struggling every day. But I'm not sure if I'm struggling in a worldly way or if I'm struggling in a godly way out of faith.
The struggle of faith is the struggle to believe what God has said of you. He has said that you are justified in his Son. He has said that your sin is gone. He has said that you are holy in his sight. When he looks at you, he loves you. He has said that you are perfect before him because you have been clothed in Jesus Christ. The struggle is to believe that. And anyone who says that's easy to believe has just not had enough time with the law of God, because the law of God shows us the vastness of our sin. And when we stare at that sin and we know ourselves to be the way, it's like, God, how can this be? Can both of these be true? Yes, faith clings and holds to that the great nevertheless of faith. Yeah, I am totally sinful. Satan accusing me in the middle of the night, saying, you wretch, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, and even pointing out the things you did do, and can I cling yet? That I am righteous in the sight of God because of Christ's work. To trust in that, to trust the external promise.
Well, if I'm going to struggle with that in my faith, and I'm going to cling to it, and I'm going to have to tell you, Pastor, that I have some days are worse than others.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah, sure. I'm there. I live there.
Go ahead.
Whoever's tomorrow is going to kill me, but we just can't, when chapter 8 starts with a...
Oh, no, we do that all the time.
Just feel free
to go where you want to go.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, you almost want... I mean, that really belonged up with the other chapter.
It's okay to get a little gospel at the end of the program. We do that all the time.
Good. I mean, well, it really literally belongs there. That therefore joins it to what he's saying. I mean, that his whole point is that now there's no condemnation for you. None. Because you are in Christ Jesus.
And knowing what you just said, knowing what we've just kind of arrived here at the station at the end of the program, how could you react in any other way, rationally, logically, then to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord?
Yeah, right.
It really makes all the sense in the world.
Yeah, you got to break out into that doxology there. You just can't not when you see what God has done. I mean, how God solved this problem for us. It's awesome.
So, I'm here to tell you that I'm not disappointed anymore in Paul's answer.
Yay.
I was disappointed because I thought Paul was going to give me a seven-step program to getting out of the struggle. And Paul's goal never was for me to emerge from the struggle. It's not God's goal for me to emerge from the struggle. If I could emerge from the struggle and have one struggle-free day, I'd be God, wouldn't I?
Either God or deceived, huh?
Yeah.
Right?
Well, deceived would be the answer to that question. So the struggle goes on, but thanks be to God that even though if at the end of this day, if I sit down and I look at God's law and I say, man, what a loser I was today, mm-hmm. I can still say with complete confidence, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Right, right. I mean, if you pray the catechism's prayers morning and evening, that's what you get, right? I thank you. Think about how you start at the beginning of the day, you ask that God would keep you from sin. At the end of the day, you say, you know, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, that you graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong and keep me this night. You still calling him your Heavenly Father?
We've got about a minute left here. Martin Luther once said, sin boldly. Now, that seems to be a unusual way to look at the struggle, but does our conversation today give us a chance to understand what he meant by that?
The explanation of what he meant on that is so complicated that I'm going to have to take a pass on this one, if it's okay.
All right. Now,
it has its own context.
I understand. Can we say in the minute that remains that as you go forth, now knowing that you will never emerge from the struggle, that you are encouraged to do the struggle, and as sins emerge from that struggle, do not say, well, because I know I will sin, I will not struggle?
Oh, no. Right, no. It should produce the exact opposite effect. Because you know that you have been forgiven by the one who went to Calvary and bled and died for you. Therefore, your heart's desire is to please him. Yeah, that's the new self that God created inside of you.
God has things for me to do today. Get into the game. Can we use a sports parlance here?
Well, if you're speaking sports, you're speaking a foreign language. I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. I don't expect all our pastors to be sports fans. Hey, thank you very much.
Sure, thank you.
Really, I think, tough sledding, difficult text here, but you've been very helpful. Appreciate it.
Thanks a lot, Chuck.
That's Bill Wheaton, St. Paul Hamill, pastor at St. Paul Hamill, and that's our discussion on Romans chapter 7. We'll dip back into Romans a little bit next time, and then we'll move into the first half of Romans chapter 8 here on the Bible study, and I'm pretty confident that Professor Reed Lessing from Concordia Seminary won't be too put out with the fact that Pastor Wheaton dipped into Chapter 8 just a little bit. Pastor Ed Wolf will be here on Thursday, and he'll take us through the rest of Chapter 8. And on Friday, Pastor Tom Baker will be here for an Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.